There will be no music part of our worship this morning. We will begin right away with opening prayer. And as I do that, I will also do an offertory so Dave and the bag boys can go into action. And that will make Danny Hunt very happy. And by the way, Andrew is now in the nursery. Is that correct? And that is, see, the progress is being made. Yeah. So you're no longer in the little hideaway room over here. Great. Okay, let's do this thing. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for providing us this opportunity to gather here, the prospect of acquiring Your immutable thought within our souls. We're grateful for the system that enables us to do this, the ministries of the Holy Spirit that makes it real. And therefore, we are grateful for the opportunity for the advance. And it is our prayer that what we do here this morning, by providing the positive volition and the willingness to learn, that under the ministry of the Spirit, we might make that advance toward Pleroma. Now, Father, we are grateful to You for all of the grace provisions that undergird all of these things, that provide us with everything we need on a daily basis, and that for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. There's an assault of gremlins on Thursday. And for those of you who worship electronically, there was nothing to be had on Thursday night. Earlier this year, we purchased a couple of brand new servers. Where's Paul? That's the correct term, isn't it? And these were designed to solve some of the problems we've had over the years since we only have one server. And when it goes down, then you're down. So we bought two. And also by law, since we have two organizations here now, there's Grace Doctrine Church and Media Ministries. One is a 501c3, the other's a church. And so by law, we have to split the websites, and they've been busily trying to separate what belongs to Grace Doctrine Church on one server and on one part of a server, and what belongs to Grace Doctrine Church on the other, or Media Ministries, I should say. And that was an involved process, and they were pecking away at it. These guys do work for a living. And they were within about 2 weeks of finishing this to put up both websites up simultaneously. And then this thing happened. So they just decided to work all weekend into the night, no sleep at all, none of that, no food. And they finally finished up yesterday afternoon. And we have two servers online now. And the way that works is if the first one goes down, the other one picks up and takes over. So the events that we had Thursday and some of the similar kinds of things in the past should be brought to an end by the fact we now have two servers. So nevertheless, the point is that many of you missed what we did here last Thursday, except for the usual 17. And so I think it'd probably be a good idea if we went back and noted some of the things that we examined on Thursday evening. For what we did then introduces what we would do today. So this takes us to the fact that we're examining the point that you should not judge anyone. But that does not mean that you should discern who you're dealing with. And to discern others means you have to analyze them. You have to come to a conclusion as to what kind of individual they are. Are they honorable? Are they moral? Are they spiritually prepared? Are they people that you can trust? And this is an evaluation process that involves discernment. And when you are involved in dealing with other people, it is obvious to you as you observe them whether or not they're people of honor, of whether or not they are people otherwise. This is called discernment. And judging people is when you assign blame. It can be done mentally. And then after you have decided mentally that these people are sinful, evil, corrupt, or whatever, it is another thing to verbalize it to someone else. And when you do that, you have lifted the discipline off of them and placed it upon yourself. And all of this comes out in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. So that's where we will begin today and do a brief review of what we noted on Thursday. We introduced this by noting that we're not granted the option to judge people, only the ability to discern their spiritual condition. Judgment is the prerogative of the Lord, which excludes our involvement. And judgment is where you would therefore impose upon them certain penalties or some type of persecution through gossip, trying to bring down upon them your wrath. You're not qualified to do that. You do not have the jurisprudence for that. And so Matthew 7, 1 begins with this phrase, from the Lord. This is red ink for you with those kinds of Bibles. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Now the word judge here is krino, and it is the present active imperative, which means it is a command, and therefore you are under a mandate from God not to do this. And so you have to become very adept at understanding what judging is. And it is not discernment. It is something quite different. There is a difference between judging the heathen and discerning his heathenism. It's very easy to determine whether a person is a heathen or not. They will tell you if you ask. And you should not cast aspersions upon them, for you were a heathen once yourself. And you were fortunate enough to have the good sense to express positive volition toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. And having done so, you have eternal life. And you have now a spiritual life that is going to be increased daily by your study of the Word of God. And you are made able to do this by standards that come down to you at the moment of your salvation. And these standards, these concepts, principles, these assets are made available to you through grace. And anyone who believes in Christ, they have these same equal privileges and equal opportunities to make the advance. And so rather than judging a heathen, you should discern that they are. Your next move would be, if the opportunity provides you, to evangelize them. And then they may use their free will to accept or reject the gospel. If they reject, then that means they have rejected the love of God. And then they move from that point forward as a member of the enemy. They are part of the defense in the appeal trial of Lucifer. They therefore are on their own, having rejected God. He therefore has no reason to intervene into the affairs of their lives. And they therefore will fall under judgment. Judgment is God's prerogative, not yours. So these are the kinds of mental attitudes and doctrinal analyses that you must have as you deal with others. And to judge others implies the assumption of a prerogative you do not possess. You nominate yourself as the morally appointed judge of others. And we even took a little time to note the etymology of the verb to judge, which is krino. Now in Matthew 7, verse 1, the Lord prohibits the judgment of another person. And we have not been delegated that prerogative of judgment. We know that the one who possesses this power is Jesus Christ himself. We know this from John chapter 5, verse 22. He is addressing his disciples. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So therefore, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven is Jesus Christ. And as Chief Justice, he will do the judging regarding anyone who qualifies. And this will carry him all the way to the great white throne judgment, where before that judgment bar will be brought all the unbelievers of human history in every dispensation of human history. Before him will be the fallen angels that rebelled against God in eternity past, and even the Nephilim of Genesis 6. And all of these unbelievers will parade before the great white throne judgment, will be found guilty of their righteousness not measuring up to that of Christ, that their works do not measure up to that of Christ. And because they cannot show any credential that shows that they have had their sins taken care of by the work of Christ on the cross through their faith in Him, then they will be sent to eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. Now, Jesus Christ will carry out that judgment because, as it says in John 5:22, He has given all judgment to the Son. Therefore, if you impose your moral standards upon others in order to judge them as their moral superior, remember this, if you judge someone else, you are assuming for the moment that you are their moral superior. Then you, in fairness, must submit to a similar judgment from anyone who is morally superior to you. And the morally superior person to you, as well as all others, is Jesus Christ, who alone is the one qualified to do the judging. Now, the passage continues by stating that the person who violates the prohibition will be judged by the Lord not only for his sins of the tongue associated with the judgment, but also for the sin he assigns to the one judged. And that's not all. Let's note Matthew 7:2. For by which standard you judge, you will receive judgment. And the measure you use will be the standard by which you are measured. So whatever analysis you bring down on this person, the standards you use to find them guilty, the standards you use to assign them some form of retribution through gossip, or if you're in such a position of power that you actually can shower down a little grief on them, whatever standard you use, that will be the standard used by the Lord to punish you. Now, this actually begins with a mental attitude. Your mental attitude must assign to this person guilt of some form of sin and wrongdoing. And when you have a mental attitude sin, you can keep it to yourself and deal with it there. But if you choose not to do so, but then verbalize it through gossip, verbalize it through a public denunciation of this person's sin, then you are guilty of a sin of the tongue. And then you have assigned a certain sin to them that may be real or imagined, but nevertheless you have selected one and you have assigned it to the person. Now there are three problems here: mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and the sin named. And all three of those must be punished by the one who judges you, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you suffer here is what might be called triple compound divine discipline. You have three problems that have to be dealt with by the judgment bar of God. Therefore, when you do these things, you're heaping down a great deal of grief upon yourselves, and the insult to you is further that the sin that you've assigned to the person, real or imagined, is taken off of them and placed upon you, and you are punished in their stead. So if you want to really take the grief off of a person that has offended you, and we talked about being offended the other night, take the grief off of a person who has wronged you, then go through this three-step process of assigning them a sin, and therefore, in addition to that, judging them for it. Well, there is a vast difference between judging others for their sins and discerning that they are sinful. It is very easy to know that other people are sinning, because today people sin in your face. And wherever you go, there's a lot of sinning going on around here. And there's a lot of sinning going on wherever you go. It goes on at the ballpark. A lot of sinning goes on down there. It goes on where in schools, sinning going on in schools. Business, sinning. Right now as we sit here in this church, many of you are sinning. You're thinking through. There's passage I've just read you on John 7 verses 1 and 2, and you're thinking, well, now have I really done that? You're thinking, well, yes, I have. And, you know, I was absolutely correct about that. That was a freaking lowlife and deserved everything I said about it. So you're even sinning here as you sit in the church, and I would advise you to say, Lord, I have sinned here, and I'm confessing it to you now so I can concentrate on the rest of this boring Bible class. So the issue is addressed by Gerhard Kittle in his article on Crino, and I won't go through that, but we analyze the word, and you can get that eventually on a tape and a stream. Stream up, Paul. So Thursday's stream is up if you want to go back and catch the all of this. It is important, however, to discern the motives, intentions, and objectives of others with whom you associate. You want your children to be able to do this. And the emphasis of our study has to do with young ladies' ability to discern who's asking them out on a date. Who is this guy? I mean, what does he think? How does he behave? What's he got on his mind? And how he presents himself may be entirely different from who he is. And you have to learn to be guy smart. Young ladies, therefore, must be boy smart. Often today, all males are lumped into a cookie-cutter analysis that each and all are sexual predators. Now, that has to be addressed. All young fellows are not sexual predators. What is fair to say is that they all are aggressors. That's the way they're designed. They're designed to be aggressive, and the ladies are designed to be responsive. Now, that freaks out the ladies' advancement corps, whatever they're called now. They can't get around the fact that the guys have a Y and the ladies have X's. And if you want to know what you are, by the way, just get a blood test and they'll tell you, well, we've got a couple of X's here, so you must be a woman. And by the way, we've noted a Y on you, so you must be a guy, so you can settle down and just orient, adjust. So these are the kinds of things we run into today. And I'm not a politically correct person, so you have to get used to that if you're visiting. Because the Bible is very clear about these things. And we've studied this now for well over a year. And the concept is this, that marriage is between one man and one woman forever. And therefore, since when you marry a person, you are with them until one of you up and dies. That's the deal. And then once one of them dies, the contract is done and you can fire up a new one if you wish. But while both of you are alive, that's it. Therefore, the rationale that in your youth, there is a right person out there for you, and your job is to become a right person so that you might be able to recognize your right person when God introduces that person to you. And so whether you're a male or female, that's the objective. Now, with regard to this aggressiveness, responsiveness concept, young men are aggressive. That's the way they are. And the young ladies need to understand that and cut them slack to that degree. But there are boundaries and parameters for the aggressiveness. And they may not go past those boundaries. On the other hand, the young ladies are responders. And everyone needs to understand that, especially fathers. Because it is a very gut-galling time when they get dating age. And these leeches come to the door. And they grin at you and call you Mr. Fred or whatever. So rather than shoot them immediately, you decide to let them in and let them expose themselves in a few moments of conversation. But eventually you will find one that is quite courteous, and you can tell through analysis and discernment that they're not lecherous. And therefore you're willing to let your daughter out of the house under certain guidelines. Who are your parents? Where do you live? What's your phone number? What's the license plate of your car? Do you have a record? And after you get a list of all of that, then you're willing to let her go out provisionally. And so these are the kinds of ways that you deal with the aggressor. And you understand that he is going to be an aggressor. That's understood. And your daughter is going to respond. But both of them must have within their souls the parameters beyond which they know they must not go. And that's doctrine. And without it, you're going to be overwhelmed by the passions and desires, and then the misery starts. So often today, all males are lumped into a cookie-cutter analysis that each and all are sexual predators. This is judgmental and unfairly assumes that all men have lecherous motives. The accusation causes many to restrain natural aggressiveness and become feminized. And so there's a war against boys in this country. They're not allowed to be aggressive. They're not even allowed to be active. They're supposed to sit around and be quiet and wear pink. And there is ample evidence within the culture to draw this conclusion superficially. However, it does not permit the girl to assign improper motives to every boy she encounters. There is a right man out there. And if you have concentrated on becoming the right woman, then there is a gentleman out there assigned to you. And patience, therefore, is your modus operandi. Now, with doctrine, you are thus permitted to evaluate individuals by the divine measure of Bible doctrine and thus draw a conclusion that he is a candidate for a portion of your time or he is not. Now, to have the doctrinal power to discern good from evil requires that one discriminate against the evil in favor of the good. And the ability to discern and the act of discrimination are not considered by the Bible to be acts of prejudice, but rather the mark of a mature believer. You must learn to discern and you must learn to discriminate. Neither of these are prejudice. They display wisdom. And we note this from Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14. Now, I'll go through this and show you some key words that we have to note, and then we'll try to slowly move through it. But I have been dealing with a mental attitude that was brought into this church by many who came from organizations or denominations where guilt was the order of the day. And the guilt was imposed on these people for so long they couldn't shake it. And therefore, they can't even, without guilt, discern other people's sins and do something about it without feeling like they've been judging them. And you must get to the point to where you can tell the difference between judgment and discernment. And I've shown you judgment in John chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now we're about to see discernment. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. Everyone who partakes only of milk, that's over there in that room. They get milk over there, most of them. That's certainly the case over here. And there's no fillets being served over here. So it's just milk. And the thing you have to understand is the imagery that's being built here has to do with who can digest certain amounts of food. Children, little babies, can only digest milk. That's all you give them. And as you grow older, you can take heavier doses of food so that when you get to be an adult, you can eat meat. And meat, according to the analysis, is advanced doctrine because you've built an inventory of ideas over time so that you have an inventory of doctrines upon which you can call and thus evaluate passages of Scripture, pull from it certain principles and concepts, and therefore utilize that as problem-solving device in your life. But if you are new at this, if you've just believed in Christ, or if you believed in Christ at age 10, but this is the first time you've darkened the door of a Bible class, you are a child, a nepios, a lap baby, and you can't consume anything but milk, although you may have been a Christian for 30 years. So that's what's being said here. Everyone who partakes only of milk, that would be basic doctrines, is ignorant. Apairos, there's an R there, means biblically uninformed. That's what that word means. It means to be stupid, to be ignorant, to be uninformed. And in the context here, it's talking about believers, so it has to do with spiritual knowledge. So you can be a professor at MIT, and you can be apairos as far as Christianity is concerned. Completely, totally ignorant. Everyone who partakes only of milk is ignorant of the word of righteousness. And there you have logos dikaiosune, Logos is the word, and the kaiosune is the word for righteousness. And therefore, this has to do with advancing in the plan of God to where you acquire righteousness within your soul. The more doctrine you learn, the more you think like Christ. And the acquisition of His thought, therefore, gives you spiritual advance and the ability to discern. You're ignorant of this, it says, if you're only on milk. So you need to advance to the sophisticated spiritual life, and you're still an apios, a lap baby. Everyone who partakes only of milk is ignorant of the word of righteousness because he keeps on being a spiritual napios. And there's the word for baby. Verse 14, but, conjunction of contrast, now we look on the other side of the ledger. But solid food, that's advanced doctrine, is for mature believers. That's teleios. And teleios, defined, means one who is mature. And in the context here, it's speaking of one who is spiritual, who has Bible doctrine, therefore is spiritually mature, thus an adult believer. Teleios, spiritually mature through the understanding and knowledge of truth and virtue. Truth is doctrine, virtue, laws, a divine establishment. Not only are you advanced in the Word of God, but you orient and adjust to those moral standards that are conveyed through the laws of divine establishment. You are complying with the laws of the divine establishment, which means that you support the divine institutions. Free will, marriage, family, nation. But solid food is for mature believers who, because of divine discipline, self-discipline, not divine, excuse me, who because of self-discipline have their senses. Aistheterion is the word for senses. We'll have to analyze that. Because of their senses are trained, and there's gumnadzo, we'll analyze that, to discern. And then we have diakrisis, between good and evil. To discern diakrisis, between good and evil. So the word discern is right there at the bottom of verse 14. And we've had a big build up here. We started with the babies who don't know anything because they haven't availed themselves to the Word of God, or they're rookies just starting out. And then you then jump over to the mature at verse 14, but solid food is for mature believers. That's advanced doctrine. That's for those who are teleios. And therefore, through self-discipline, these people have put their senses in boot camp, actually. What are their senses? These are their perceptive powers. They've made themselves available to biblical teaching over a long haul, and their perceptive powers have been trained under the pressure of boring Bible classes to concentrate on the Word of God, so they have this high inventory and thus the ability to discern good from evil. Well, that's the review. Let's begin anew at verse 42, or point 42. For those of you with notes, we're in document 233, page 2413, point 42. Verse 14 helps us distinguish between judging people and evaluating them. If you are in a position of authority, then it is your job to evaluate people, those under you, those over whom you have authority and responsibility. And if you bring someone into an organization, and the organization is dependent upon them to a certain degree, they're part of the team, and they supposedly have certain knowledge that the organization needs, and they need to be able to take that knowledge and apply it. If it turns out that they are misapplying the knowledge they have, or it turns out they don't have the knowledge, or it turns out they're misusing the knowledge, then they become a detriment to the organization. And therefore, they have to be dealt with in a way that is not judging, but based on evaluation of performance. And when you arrive at a conclusion the person is not fit for the position, they have to be transferred to somewhere else, which is often a solution. Or if time soon tells they can't fit into the group, then they have to go. That's the way it works. Verse 14 helps us distinguish between judging people and evaluating them. And the former is a sin, and is to be avoided, as we've noted in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. But the latter is recommended procedure to be learned and then practiced. Can you evaluate others honestly and fairly and objectively? That's what doctrine will do for you. And you won't have guilt complex once you pull triggers on this. Because you have made decisions based on solid evidence revealed to you from the Word of God that this person does not need to be a part of whatever you're involved in. Whether it's going out on a date or whether it's hiring them for an organization, whatever. The word senses is eistheterion. The verse reads, but solid food is for mature believers who because of self-discipline have their senses trained. Eistheterion is the word for senses, and its etymology and definition is key to understanding the concept of discernment. So first, we're going to go to Little and Scott's Greek-English lexicon. That takes us back to classical Greek. And we note from page 42 these entries, starting with eisthonomai. Eisthonomai means to perceive or apprehend by the senses. Well, what are the senses? Well, there are five of them. You can hear things, you can see things, you can smell things, you can touch things. There's another one. There are five of them. And with these senses, you take in data, primarily through the eye gate and the ear gate. When you're evaluating people, what am I seeing and what am I hearing? Mental perception to understand, to hear, to learn. And then we have aisthesis, the organ or seat of sensation, perception or knowledge. Aistheterion, the organ of sense. And we'll get to that in a few minutes, but that's going to take us to the soul. So you have senses. And we can analyze this. When you hear things, the data goes in to the ear. And so we might as well note that because this is how you're doing doctrine today, primarily through the ear gate. You don't look at me for a long time. Some of you look at your Bible. I've had enough of that. Let's look at the Bible. So this is your brain on doctrine. Okay, you have ears, and assuming you're not deaf or becoming deaf, auditory area. When you hear things, then these sound signals go into the auditory area of the brain. But what you hear has to be analyzed by the brain. There has to be some sense made of these vibrations that come in. Were I speaking some strange language here today, like Russian, say, anybody here speak Russian? What if I were trying to teach this in Russian? Would it make any sense to you, although you heard things? Primarily, most of you would not hear a thing, although you heard vibrations. So if I'm speaking in your language, and you're wired for language, so that it happens to be English for you, auditory area gets the data, the auditory data. And it goes from there to Wernicke's area. And Wernicke's area then transfers it through the acuate fasciculus. This is a channel of fibers that moves the data from Wernicke's area over to Broca's area. And the Broca's area processes the language, and if something needs to be responded to, you need to answer a question or make a comment, then it is able to set the facial and throat guttural muscles into motion, and you're able to articulate a response, and that goes out to the motor cortex and the tongue and the lips and the jaws and the larynx begin to function. Now, a few notes on that. This is important. We go to The Brain, a Neuroscience Primer, second edition, page 399. Wernicke's area is the critical region for the conceptual formation and production of language. When a word is heard, the auditory sensation is received by the primary auditory cortex. But the word cannot be understood until the signal has been processed in Wernicke's area. So this is where vocabulary storage is, and this is where you put thoughts together is over here. That's in Wernicke's area. Now, if the word is to be spoken, some representation of it is transmitted from Wernicke's area to Broca's area through a bundle of nerve fibers called the arcuate fasciculus. And this is where the correct sequence of articulation is aroused and is transmitted to the motor cortex to be spoken. Now that goes on in your brain all day, every day. And if you can hear, the data goes to Wernicke's and is processed. And if you need to put syntax to it to then push it out through the motor cortex to say something back, then it goes to Broca's. And if there's damage in Wernicke's, you can't respond because you don't know what you're hearing. And if there's damage in Broca's, you can't respond because you can't process what you're hearing. Both have to be up and functional to carry on a conversation. And so that becomes very important here when we look at the word senses. The senses have to do with what you see and what you hear and what you do with it. If you don't understand doctrine, you cannot apply doctrine. If you don't make yourself available to its teachings, you will not hear it. And if you do not hear it, therefore you cannot apply it. Thus, you must make yourself available to the teachings of the Word of God. You can't dream this stuff up. It's too bizarre. Take Matthew 7, 1 and 2. It says, never judge another person. That goes against the grain. Who's all for that? Say, well, I'm trying. Yeah, trying's one thing. Getting it down's another. That's just a natural breed of cat we are. We have functional sinful natures. We see wrongdoing. We want to tell everybody about it. Well, now today's the day you stop. The organ of sense is going to be in the soul because the soul is what's going to have to process this with doctrine. Now, in these definitions from classical Greek, we find the general idea was that understanding was acquired by the senses through seeing, hearing, tasting, touching, and smelling. That's how you take in data. Now, the next step is to see how the word group is used in the Old Testament. Let's go to the Old Testament. What word is used there as the equivalent of aistheterion? Well, the Hebrew word is diath. That's D-A-A-T-H, diath, and is defined by the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament on page 245 as follows. The entry is diath, equivalent of aistheterion, the senses. A feminine noun meaning knowledge, learning, discernment, insight. The word occurs 40 of its 91 times in Proverbs as one of the many words associated with the biblical concept of wisdom. Note that the writer of Proverbs is Solomon. In Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4, it is the third word in a chain of three words describing the building of a house by wisdom, the establishment of that house by understanding, and finally filling the rooms with da'eth, knowledge. Let's note the passage, Proverbs 24:3. By means of wisdom, that's chokmah, advanced doctrine, You are wise if you know advanced doctrine. Says it right there because chokmah is the word that's used. That's wisdom, advanced doctrine. By means of wisdom, a house, that's your spiritual life, is built. And the word for built there is banah, which means constructed. It's not done overnight. You have to continue to come back for more information. And therefore, in this cerebral cortex you see here on the board, you're building memory traces, you're facilitating them, you're gathering information of biblical understanding that you can take out through the swinging doors and make application. And when you do and see that it works, you facilitate that concept. And therefore, when a circumstance arises, it becomes a vector for the Holy Spirit to call up into your conscious mind concepts that you know that you've learned in Bible class. And you therefore challenge volitionally as to whether you are going to use that on this situation or not. And if you choose not to do so, you've gone back to the old behavior patterns that you were functioning under before. And that's the path of least resistance for you right now. And so you failed. Welcome to the club. You confess it and you move on. You come back to Bible class. The concept is repeated. You facilitate that memory trace a little greater. And you go back out into the world. and you have another opportunity, and the path of least resistance is still the old way of doing things, and you fail. And then you confess it, and you move on, and you come back to Bible class. And you keep doing that until the path of least resistance becomes the biblical concept, and you have suppressed the dominance of the old wheel track. So that when that circumstance arises again, you can use the biblical response, and now you're executing the Christian way of life with regard to that incident. And the challenge is to be able to gather enough information so that your responses to the exigencies of your life on a day-by-day basis are dominated by biblical solutions. And when you fail, you still have rebound to recover. By means of wisdom, a house, that's spiritual life, is built, bana, constructed, piece by piece, doctrine by doctrine, and by understanding, and that's tevana, insight. A house is built, and by understanding, it is established. Kun is the word there. Once you have a doctrine established, you're prepared to apply it. So it's one thing to accumulate the understanding. You build this sequence by sequence, doctrine by doctrine, but then you have to get it ready for application. And then verse 4, and by knowledge, here's diath. This has to do with the ability to evaluate through the senses, leading to discernment. And by knowledge, the rooms, that's frame of reference. When you take in information, your frame of reference has to contribute. Do you understand what you're seeing or hearing? Or are you confused by it? Your frame of reference has to be enlarged doctrinally so you know what you're hearing and seeing, so you can evaluate it. What is that person saying to me? This is the political season. Are you able to listen to a political ad on television and discern what's going on? Or do you just take everything they say, hook, line, and sinker? That's absolute truth. I believe every word of it. Well, that's the idea. Can you analyze what you hear? The rooms, that's frame of reference, memory center, you got to have some recall so that you can take what you're hearing and bring some other experience up to evaluate it with. You have a memory center. Categories of doctrine are used to evaluate, and finally you have norms and standards. Once you get through the evaluation, norms and standards tell you whether, well, that's wrong, or it tells you that's right. These are the rooms. And by knowledge, the rooms of the house are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And these are the benefits of living a biblically directed life. It's a slow go. It's a slug it out process. You come back over here consistently over the long haul. You will acquire this information so that you can analyze what you see and what you hear and make determinations as to whether it is good or bad, wrong or evil, right or wrong, fair or foul. And then you have a biblical basis to make a decision and not have any guilt. You will never have to look back in dismay. You've called the shot from biblical standards. That's the sophisticated spiritual life. And that's where we're all headed, trying to get there. Now the word, continuing with the excerpt, the word is also used in the sense of knowing by experience to indicate insight or discernment. God imparted discernment to the psalmist when he trusted in God's commands, as is noted in Psalm 119:66. We just note the first portion of the verse, where it reads, teach me, and that's a pial imperative of lamad, and that means teach me. It's a mandate. Teach me good judgment. It's important to note lamad means to train for war. Some of you may have been in basic training in the days of yore. And when you went there, you were a cadet without portfolio. You walked in there with no knowledge of the art of war. You knew nothing about military science, but yet you raised your hand and said, here I am. And DIs got a hold of you, and the first thing they had to do was make you forget you were somebody, that you actually mounted anything, that you actually counted for something. tear you down so that you would submit to every order that guy gave you. And then once you became humble, then you can be taught. No one can be taught if they're arrogant. And all these guys that go into these boot camps are arrogant. And they don't think they are. And you would look at them normally and say, this little kid's not arrogant. But once they get to boot camp, they find out they are. And it takes about 6 weeks to find that out. And then suddenly they become oriented and adjusted to the fact that this guy here is going to be their leader, whether they like it or not. And they orient and adjust eventually. Then they begin to learn the tactics. Then they begin to learn the science of war, the art of war. And what they have to do to survive and what they have to do to help the guy next to them survive. And when they go out into the conflict, be it Iraq or elsewhere, when they're in the conflict, they're not fighting for home and hearth. That's on the list, but it's not primary. They're fighting for the guy next to them. And they know how to evaluate situations and respond to them instantly because they have been trained in the art of war. Now, if you people could get it on your minds and keep it up front in your conscious thought process that you are in war. This is the invisible war. We are up against a genius adversary. He is Lucifer, son of the morning. He is the master conspirator. He is the one who has invented systems and concepts and ideologies and philosophies and promotes them with great propaganda schemes to convince the royal family of God against their Savior, their doctrine, their theology, to tear you down and to make you think his ideas are better, and he's very surreptitious as to how he does it. Can you identify the lie? Can you unwrap a big ball of truth that's supported by a 5% lie and know that you are being deceived? That's the challenge, to live life in a sophisticated way. Teach me, it says here, but it means to train for war by means of disciplinary measures. So, church, the local church, becomes the classroom for Christianity. This is the boot camp. This is where you come here, and I stand up here and teach you the Word of God, and you are biting your tongue, wishing you cut your eyes that way toward that clock. How much longer is this going to last? Will he ever shut up? I want some tea. You are in that first 6 weeks program. There's a small cadre that are locked in on this and they don't care what time it is. Teach me Lamav. For disciplinary measures, teach me good judgment. And the word for judgment is ta'am. It means discretion. And discretion means knowing when and how to apply doctrine, along with knowledge, da'ath, discernment for application. Now let's get some definitions here. We've used the word discretion. It's defined by Webster's. The ability to make responsible decisions. That's discretion. Having or showing good judgment in conduct or speech. And finally, having discernment. And then the word discernment, to detect with the senses. To discriminate right from wrong, to come to know mentally, being able to grasp and comprehend what is obscure, accuracy in reading character and motives. It might be defined as being people smart. Do you know who you're dealing with? How do you find out? Are these people on the up and up? Are they honest? Are they moral? Are they sophisticated in their thinking? Can they be trusted? Do you know? Discernment will tell you. And you need doctrine is what brings you discernment. And the use of the word in the Septuagint is instructive as it points out the way the Jewish translators brought the meaning of diath into the Koine Greek. Now the Septuagint was developed by Hebrew scholars in the last couple of hundred years of B.C., and it was their desire to bring into the common language of SPQR the Hebrew Scriptures. And so what you have in the Septuagint is the Old Testament in Koine Greek. So oftentimes if you want, do you hear bells in my ears? Where was I? The Septuagint. If you want to understand exactly how to evaluate Koine Greek with Hebrew, what are the synonyms here, then you can go to the Septuagint and you can find out the words that the Hebrew scholars used in translating the Hebrew text into the Koine Greek. And that gives you an idea of where your synonyms are. So the synonym here is what we're going to note. And we go to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and we'll find out from volume 1, page 188. And in doing that, we're going to have to note this old favorite. It will come into view. In the Septuagint, eis thonomai occasionally means purely a sensual perception. That's primarily eye gate and ear gate. Mostly, however, it indicates not merely reception into a state of knowledge, but also judgment, whether moral, religious, or general. It thus means a conscious affirmation, an actual understanding, which finally presses toward or even includes a decision. You get that? When you get the data, when you analyze the circumstances, you pull all the information up and you've given it a once over. What it does is it gives you the information you need to make a decision. And that's discernment. We can thus understand how it is that in the Septuagint, aisthesis signifies conscious appreciation and is mostly equivalent to wisdom with an emphasis on the element of moral discrimination. There's our word discrimination again. If you discern things, you're arriving at whether it's fair or foul, good or evil, right or wrong. Therefore, you discriminate one way or the other. Aistheterion thus denotes the organs of the soul which mediate between the nous. I'm going to read this last part, then we go to the diagram. Aistheterion thus denotes the organs of the soul which mediate between nous, the part of the soul where information is staged for consideration, and pathos, passions and desires, and ethos, ethics and morals, and which constitute a psychological point at which moral decision becomes actual. In other words, volition makes a choice based on discernment. Now, this is what goes on in the soul. We noted the brain. That's a hard disk for the soul. So this is what goes on in the soul. Here's where a pastor teaches. Well, let's take the pastor out of the circumstance on this examination and put somebody in there. Somebody that is communicating information to you. And this information goes into the human spirit and down to the soul, and there's the noose. That's the staging area for your volition to pull an analysis. When data comes into the soul, it comes into the noose, and it's academic information, and you need to decide what you're going to do with it. Somebody said something to you. Say you've been watching a political commercial on television, and somebody said something to you. There are plenty of them out there. I don't see how you could have missed it. So somebody said something. And now it's up in the noose, and you have academic understanding up on the deck. What are you going to do with it? Now, what does it say here? Aistheterion thus denotes the organs of the soul, the noose, the cardia, the volition, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. All of that's involved here, and it's also going to be mentioned. It's going to mediate. The organs of the soul will mediate between the noose. That's over here where you've got academic understanding of what's being said and information now staged for your volitional consideration. Pathos, passions and desires. Well, people, when they get involved in politics, quite often have passions and desires. I am for A and he's for B. Now I'm really mad. And so this is part of the evaluation process. Now, let's assume for the moment that A is evil and B is righteous. And you're for A. And so this guy is giving you a deal here. And you're evaluating this and you're an A guy, but he's a B guy. And you're going to use your doctrine to analyze what he's saying. That's in the news. And pathos, passions, and desires are going to intrude. I'm an A guy, he's a B guy. Now I'm really mad. Then you have ethos, ethics, and morals. The ethics and morals come in from the memory center, frame of reference. And you begin to listen to what that person says and you recognize from your inventory that, hey, he's right. This constitutes a psychological point at which moral decision becomes actual. Volition at this point makes a choice based on discernment. So you've been convinced by a political commercial. Change your mind. Then on the other hand, you could have been right all along. He just confirms that and say, I'm going to continue to vote for this guy. But there has to be an analysis that goes on. You do that with doctrine. That's what this diagram shows. And when the doctrine comes down, you have academic understanding. You use your mentality, what you know, what you've learned. Do I believe this? And when you arrive at the conclusion that what I've just heard, I believe, the Holy Spirit takes it and moves it to the cardia, it becomes epinosis, and there it is cognizance of divine thought that is blazoned into memory trace, long-term memory, that is therefore stored down on the hard disk of the brain. Hard disk of the soul is the brain, and therefore the memory center functions with that and calls it back up to the conscious mind when you need it to review it, to have it up front, to analyze, and therefore discern something that's before you. So Kittle then takes his discussion into the New Testament and addresses the use of eistheterion in Hebrews 5:14. And this is where we need to try and get to before we stop. So we're going to... I can't crank on. I don't have any buffer zone, do I? No buffer today. Yikes. Sometimes when we sing and take up collections and all of that, I can fudge on the first section. Well, here's what you've got to remember while we're away. We're going to have tea and crumpets now. We've just analyzed this concept that you see on the board. And when we come back, we're going to take up the application of what we've just noted to Hebrews 5:14. Got that? You note your place at point 47. That's where we start at 10 till the hour.